Amen. We're in a sermon series called Firm Foundation. So this is a topical series, so we are not in one book of the Bible. Today we are going to be in 1 Corinthians, though. So if you have your Bibles, flip over to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, from 17 to 28. This is the word of the Lord. It says this. Paul speaking to the church in Corinth. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be fractions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Me again. You get a lot of me this morning. So like I said, last week we started this sermon series on Firm Foundation, we're calling it, and we are spending the next 7 weeks looking at foundational elements of a local church. And we're doing this to help us introduce the proposed new constitution and bylaws. We really do want this to be a community discerning time for us, and so we're going to take the next 7 weeks to look at these foundational elements of a local church, which will correspond to each of the sections of our new proposed constitution and bylaws. It'll be a chance for us to discern all of that together. And then, like I said, the next Sunday in our 9 o'clock group, we will then explore what we had discussed in the message the week before. So next week at 9 a.m., if any of this is spurs something in you, join us at 9 a.m. We'll be discussing it and asking questions as we go. So last Sunday, Easter Sunday, Pastor Milo, he focused on the firm foundation, the solid rock, the cornerstone, that is Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that this is of first importance. This is what we build our church on. Sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel, as 1 Timothy, as Paul implores Timothy, as he is encouraging him to continue holding firm to the word and to preach it. He gives him a list of things to avoid, and he says anything else that is not in accordance with sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel. This is the foundational piece that we build our church on. And that, of course, then corresponds with the first section of our new constitution, proposed constitution, on our statement of faith, the things that we will stand firm on, the things that we believe is a non-negotiable in what it means to be a Christian and a member of his body. That's sort of the rhythm and flow of what's going on. So next week, we'll start covenants, and we'll address the next section in our sermons after that. Today, then, we tackle the second section of our proposed Constitution, and that is covenant. The idea of covenants and where we see that biblical foundation for it. Covenant is the way that God creates and shapes his people. It is the way in Scripture that he creates and shapes his people. And of course, it starts all the way back at the beginning. You know me by now. We got to go backwards before we go forward. Flip over with me to Genesis chapter 15. Flip over if you've got your Bibles with you this morning. We'll be flipping around a little bit. Genesis 15. We're going to be dealing with a guy named Abram. Later, he will be renamed to Abraham, who is the founding father of God's people, the founding father of his people. And his story actually starts a few chapters earlier in Genesis 12, when the Lord tells him to go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will make a great nation. So from the beginning, the Lord appears to, speaks to Abram and says, I want you to go, and from you, I'm going to create this nation. You are going to be the one who I'm going to create my people from. And then Abram, he goes on a journey for the next couple of chapters. The rest of chapters 12 through 14 tells the story of Abram building a new life as he waits for the promise the Lord has given him. But now we get here in Genesis 15, and Abram has arrived. He's made it, but he's getting a bit antsy. He's getting a bit frustrated that he hasn't seen the promise that God has delivered, that has given to him. And here's where we pick up the story. We're going to pick it up in verse 8. Abram and God have been kind of going back and forth for a second, and here we get to verse 8, and he says, but Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? How will I know that this promise is going to come true? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down to the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation that serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So here we have Abram asking God, I did what you said. I left my land. I've arrived here in this place that you told me to go. Are you going to keep your promise? From me, is a people going to come? Are you going to create your people, your nation from me? And God says, all right, I'll double down on it. Bring the animals. Which is a little strange for us, because we don't get that context, but you wouldn't usually say this, like, hey, do you promise that? Yeah, okay, here's what you're going to do. Go get some animals, go cut them all up, right, put them on each side, and then we'll go from there, right? And yet, Abram knows exactly what's going on here, because he's part of that culture, and he knows what's going down. A covenant is being cut before him. God says, go get the animals. You see, a covenant is different than any other type of agreement. It is not a handshake, a pact, a treaty, or a contract. In fact, we have very little examples in our day of what a covenant is. The only main one that we know of that we still practice today is the one of marriage. Marriage is the one covenant we still kind of recognize and understand. But most of the time, we do not engage in covenants anymore in our day and age. But covenants were one of the primary ways that you engage, particularly if a greater party needed to connect, needed to establish a relationship with a lesser party. Covenants were used in order to decide and to arrange the terms of how this relationship would go. So covenants have distinct marks. They have distinct ways in which they are different than anything we know of in our day today. One of the marks of a covenant is that a covenant was highly relational. Highly relational. I recently, our lawnmower needed to be serviced. It needed like a tune-up. And so we brought it to a local kind of small motor shop, and we handed the lawnmower over, and they did their work, and then they said it was ready, right? And I came back, and they handed me back, not literally, they pushed back, right, the lawnmower, and in exchange, I gave them money. And then they helped me load it into my car, and I drove away, and I will probably never see that person again in my life, right? Because that's what a contract is. When you do a contract, it's highly irrelational. No, that's not right. It's not relational. There it is. It's transactional, right? Most of our relationships, when we're agreeing to terms with someone, we are transactionally establishing this relationship. You do work on whatever I need done at my house or my lawnmower. You give it back fixed. I give you money. We kind of go our separate ways, and I don't speak to you again. It would actually be weird if I said, oh, thanks for the lawnmower. Hey, what are you doing after work? Right? That guy would be like, what are you talking about? That would be weird, right? Or if your plumber finished something in your house and they got done and you were like, thanks so much, man. Hey, what are you doing Friday night? You want to hang out? The plumber would be like, no, who are you? I don't know you, right? Because that's a contract. That's something you're agreeing to. It's very transactional. A covenant, on the other hand, is highly relational, highly relational. What separates a covenant than other agreements is the ongoing relationship after the terms have been agreed to. Covenantal parties view as those who were bound together indefinitely. Indefinitely. Number two, a covenant is different. One of the marks of a covenant is that it's ceremonial. You know the day you enter into a covenant, the day before you were not in a covenant, and the day after you were. There is a distinct ceremonial moment where you enter into it. Most of our relationships don't have a start date. When you think of some of your best friends, right, there isn't usually a day you can point to and be like, that was the day we became friends. Right? Maybe you had something kind of funny happen and you're like, oh, I really like this person. But it would be actually really weird if you were getting to know a coworker or someone on your street or something, and you were hitting it off and things were going, and then you'd go up to them and go, I'd like to formalize our relationship. I'd like to formally invite you to be my friend. So when can we make this official? When can you make that formal? Right? We don't do that. 9-year-old boys, they do that. My son, he just came back from a birthday party yesterday, and he was all excited. He's like, Mom, I asked this kid to be my friend, and he said yes. And we're like, that's awesome, buddy, right? Because 9-year-olds, they kind of understand, like, hey, we got to define the relationship here. Hey, we're jumping on the trampolines together. You want to be my friend? Yeah. You want to be my friend? Yeah. Right? And they know it. There's like a moment. But for the rest of us as adults, we don't do that, right? Because relationships happen naturally, right? You kind of ease into them. And in fact, if you were that direct and that formal, you might scare the person off, right? If you were overly formal with trying to enter into a friendship with someone, it just kind of naturally happens. And you can't look back on most of your friendships. You don't look back and know the date and time that it happened. You just look back and realize, oh, we're friends, right? Oh, that it just kind of naturally happened. A covenant, though, is ceremonial. It has a start to it. A friendship develops, and a covenant is entered into. You enter into a covenant, which has a distinct ceremony and date and time. Our text says at the end, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. There was a date, a moment, a ceremony where they made vows and commitments. Like I said, the one area of our lives today where we still understand this concept of covenant is the covenant of marriage. You know the day you get married. On July 6th, what was it, 2007, that's right, 7707. Hey, I at least got the date. On July 6th, I was not married to Molly. On July 7th, I was, right? If you ask me, when did you get married? When did you enter into a covenant? I can tell you the day. I can't tell you the year, obviously, but I can tell you the day. That was the day we entered into a covenant. So a covenant is highly relational. It's indefinite in where it goes. And it's highly ceremonial. You enter into it. One day you aren't in one, and the next day you are. Lastly, a covenant is cut. A covenant is cut. We saw couple that word a couple times. This is where the heifer and the goats and the ram, the animals, all come into display. The Hebrew describes a covenant not as making a covenant, but cutting a covenant. You cut a covenant because the cut is represented in the animals. A covenant requires blood. To enter into a covenant requires blood. And the reason it requires blood is because it's a symbolic act that says this, that says, For the lesser party, it is symbolically saying, if I break the terms of this covenant, this is what you can do to me. So whenever you enter into a covenant, whenever you cut a covenant, there is some fashion of blood that is needed. And for Abram, these pieces would have been put on two halves. The blood would run down the middle, and there'd be what's called a blood path. A blood path was actually created as the two halves were put on each side. The blood ran down the sides, and a blood path was established. And the idea was, the expectation was, is that the lesser party would pass between the pieces. They would walk between it, walk through the blood path, as a way of saying, if I break the terms of this covenant, this is what is to be done of me. There is no more serious commitment than that of a covenant. A covenant is relational, a covenant is ceremonial, and a covenant is cut. So we see in the story, Abram gets the animals. He cuts them in half and arranges them out opposite of each other, and the blood path is formed. But there is a problem. Whose move is it? Who's the lesser party? Whose responsibility is it to walk between the pieces? Of course, it's Abram. But he knows that he'll never be able to keep his end of the bargain. In fact, one chapter later, he already breaks it. One chapter, it'll only take one chapter for him to put his trust, not in the Lord anymore, put himself in front and run after another way than God tells him. It's going to take him one chapter to turn his back on God. He knows he can't walk between that blood path. He knows he's a dead man if he does. In fact, I love that little detail we're given, that the birds of prey, the vultures, come around the carcasses and he has to kind of like shoo them away. What it implies is that he does it, he sets the whole thing up, and then he freezes. And he waits long enough that the birds actually recognize there's something dead around and come down. He is stalled out, waiting, because he knows if one toe hits that blood, he is a dead man. He's going to break that covenant in one chapter, and fear and dread overtake him. So while Abram is greatly distressed and troubled, God puts him in a deep sleep. And a flaming torch and a smoking pot pass between the halves. Now, in the Bible, fire and smoke always symbolize the presence of the Lord himself. And so who walks between the pieces? God does. What he says is, hey, I know you're going to break it. You deserve to walk through the pieces, and this is what you deserve. And yet, because my covenant, my promises are true, that even when you fail, I'll walk through the pieces instead. It will be my blood that's on the line for this covenant to continue to move forward. And 2,000 years later, 2,000 years ago, God kept his promise. Flip on over with me now to Luke chapter 22. A covenant is a way God creates and shapes his people. It's the way God creates and shapes his people. Luke 22. God's people, the nation, will be fulfilled, and God will walk between the pieces himself. Starting in verse 19, and Jesus took bread, and we had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant, or the renewed, the fulfilled covenant. You see, God does keep his promise, but the blood isn't going to be with goats and heifers and lambs anymore. God is going to keep his promise to say, it will be my blood that will continue this covenant forward to establish my people, the fulfilled people of God, the church. The fulfilled people, through my blood, this covenant, this new, this renewed, this fulfilled covenant continues. But it's a better covenant now. As Hebrews says, it's a better covenant now because it's everlasting. My blood will be sufficient for all. And it has all the same markings as the old covenant. Jesus' covenant is highly relational. It's indefinite. Hebrews says it, you don't have to keep sacrificing bulls and goats anymore because my blood, the covenant that is now in my blood, it's one for all, it's it. It's indefinite. And Jesus' covenant is highly ceremonial, not just in the establishment of the Lord's Supper the night before, but as he hangs on a cross, you know the moment when he says it is finished. There was a time that we were not in Christ, and then there is a time where we are. And of course, Jesus' covenant is cut with his blood. So each time we partake the Lord's Supper, what we do is we actually remember that the blood of Jesus is how this new covenant was established. This cup of the new covenant in my blood. Every time we come to the table, we remember, the covenant, the promise, it stands forever. Because it was cut with Jesus' blood. That's what we do at the table. We come as his people to go, this is how he established us. This is how he created us as a people, with a covenant in his blood. Covenant is the way God creates his people, but here we go now. Covenant is also then the way that he shapes his people. Now that gets us back to 1 Corinthians 11. Flip back over there with me. Now we've established that. Now we start to make sense of what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 11. You see, Paul is addressing a local church that is not living up to its calling. And this calling has expectations. Paul has expectations for this local church. This is why he is condemning it. It's why he's angry. It's because there is a calling that this church has, and they're not living up to it. What are some of the things, what are some of the expectations that this church should have that we find in 1 Corinthians 11? Well, first, and it's pretty simple, really, they're expected to gather. In fact, if you see it in the passage, it says it three different times. Paul's really trying to highlight that. When you gather, he says. He says it three times. Not if you gather or whenever you feel like gathering, but when you gather. Hey, local church, he's not addressing, and note this here, he's not addressing the universal church right now. He's writing to a specific church in a specific time in a specific place. And his expectations of them is that they will gather. Hey, when you gather, three times. But not just to gather for gathering's sake, but there are certain things, expectations, rhythms to what the gathering would be. We see that there needs to be unity within the gathering. He says, it is not for the better, but for the worse that I'm writing to you, for I hear that there are divisions among you. He calls it fractures a little later. So his full expectation is not only will you gather, but you will be unified as a church. There won't be fractions and divisions and people over here that kind of keep to themselves and people over there and that there's infighting and there's something going on, but that this gathered community would have unity to it. And connected with that is they are unified because they care for one another. Notice what he says. He says, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? You see, the rich were bringing their food before the Lord's Supper, and they were eating and drinking with no care for the poor, for those who had very little to contribute. And so this care had a physical aspect to it. You're not actually meeting the needs of the community, or particularly when you're gathering, you're actually fractioning off according to socioeconomic means and gains. And this is not good, Paul says. He's got expectations. The scriptures have expectations for this gathered community, that there would be unity, and the unity comes because we are caring for each other physically. And look at this, we're also caring for each other relationally. He has a concern that those who don't have as much are being humiliated. So there's like this relational aspect to it. He's not just like, well, yeah, throw them a bone, give them their food, but then just don't. No. He's actually concerned about their relational, emotional state. Like, give them honor just because they don't have as much as you. No, we're not here to humiliate. We're here to honor. So we're caring for one another. And I'd like to just offer, lastly, I think we see that there's an expectation that there would be spiritual, that we would be intentional about our spiritual maturity. He actually, at the end, calls us to examine ourselves. That we actually should be reflective, intentionally reflective in who we are, where we're at, where our sin might be, where we might be tempted to break unity, where we might be tempted not to care, why we may be tempted to be to create fractions, where we might be tempted not to gather, and then do some self-reflection, allow the Holy Spirit to come in and examine ourselves and be ready for that. And that's on each of us, to own that, to examine ourselves, to know ourselves, to be intentional with our spiritual maturity so that the whole church might be what? Built up. So Paul has these expectations for his church. Paul has expectations for God's church. The scriptures call us to think. And what is the basis does Paul use for these expectations? What does he point to say, and here is why you are to do these things? He says it right there in the middle. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. So this for, that word for, showing us that he is giving the reason for why we should conduct ourselves in this way, why that community should conduct themselves in this manner. Here it is. Here's the for. Here's why you should do that. The new covenant. The table. The basis he gives is the heart of the Lord's Supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. You see, God's people gathered in local churches are created by this new covenant and shaped by this new covenant. We are a new covenant people, and so therefore we covenant not just with the Lord, but we covenant with each other. it isn't just a vertical promise, a relational covenant with God, but it then supersedes any of our own individual wants or needs so that we come in covenant with one another. The new covenant creates the people of God who therefore in covenantal community with one another. Paul has expectations, and then when he gives the reason for them, he goes, look at the Lord's Supper. It's the covenant. God has covenanted and created you as a people, and that same covenant now shapes you as a people to live in covenantal community with one another. In other words, when a local group of believers comes together to form a church, they are bound to God by the new covenant, and therefore they are bound to each other by that covenant as well. The covenant that makes us belong to God also makes us belong to one another. And so our commitment to each other in a local church is a covenantal commitment. I am covenantally bound to you, my brothers and sisters, because of the covenant I have with God. Here are the expectations, Paul says, and the basis for that. Here it is. Here it is. The table. The cutting of a covenant in Jesus' blood that enables us to do that. And this covenant we have with each other, friends, it has all the same markings as well. It has all the markings. This covenantal community, it's relational. It's not transactional. A church should never be often does, where our participation in a local church comes down to goods and services that this leadership can provide, and you pay for it with tithes and volunteerism, and then when we no longer meet your needs, then you're gone. It's like a membership at the Y. Right? You just, when the basketball schedule doesn't work for me anymore, all right, membership, I'll just pause it for a week, right? This is not transactional. This is highly relational that is indefinite. We are bound to one another through the table. Through the table. Highly relational. A household, a family, a body that commits to each other indefinitely. This covenantal community is ceremonial. It necessitates a moment when you commit. It requires a covenantal commitment, a vow to gather, to be unified, to care both physically and relationally, to be intentional with our spiritual maturity, among other things. So in that way, membership matters. Membership is just the word we use for covenantal commitment. That's it. So if the word membership throws you off, throw it out. What we mean is, have you covenantally committed, ceremonially committed to this, where you get up before God and others and say, for better, for worse, for sicker or poorer, till death do us part, or we move away. We'll let you go if you move. Feeling smothered yet? Good. Because it's a covenant. And finally, our covenant community is cut. And just like Abram, we know we'll never be able to keep our end of the bargain. If it were up to us to keep this covenantal thing going, we would be dead in our tracks. We deserve to be slaughtered like the animals of the Old Testament. A covenant requires blood. And yet Jesus Christ passed through the pieces. And on the cross, he declared it was finished. And through his blood, a new covenant was cut so that we might become his covenantal people together. A covenant is the way that God creates and shapes his people. It is the way that he creates and shapes his people. And so, friends, that brings us to the table. Let's go before the table. I'd like to call the band forward. Communion ushers, you also can come at this time.